Good. Well, having prayed that, let's turn to God's Word. Now, we're going to be covering three chapters of Acts 21 through to 23, and we're going to read every single word of those chapters. The Bible does instruct pastors of churches to devote themselves to the public reading of Scriptures, and sometimes we choose smaller portions of Scripture, but I think it's good for us regularly to read larger portions of the Bible. So we're going to be doing that tonight. We're going to be starting with Acts 21. We're going to read 1 to 36. And then we're going to pause. And we're going to use what we've read to pray. And I'll lead us in prayer. And we might have a moment of quiet as well for you to think about what we've heard in God's Word and to make that into your own prayer as well. So Acts 21, verses 1 to 36. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, And the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" Just a moment of quiet. So reflect on those words and then we're going to pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for what we see in this passage. We thank you for the deep bonds of fellowship that we see between these early disciples of Jesus. Thank you that wherever Paul went, there were people who were Christians and who loved him and welcomed him. Thank you, Father, that when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ's people. Fellowship is such a precious thing. Please help us not to take it for granted. Please make our love and increase and overflow for each other. And may that be a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel in our town. We also thank you for Paul's desire for unity amongst God's people. We thank you also that he was adaptable for the sake of the gospel. Thank you that although he was free from the law, he was willing to limit his freedom for the sake of Jewish believers who haven't understood that they are no longer bound by the law of Moses. We thank you for his love for people. Please help us to use our freedom wisely and in a godly way for the building up of others. Help us to be willing to limit our freedom for the sake of other Christians and for the sake of unity. And we pray that we wouldn't become obsessed with secondary things, but it would be the primary truth of the gospel that unites us and which we rejoice in together. Please help us to live out the unity that we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ so that the world around us will see it and will believe that you sent him, Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to continue reading now in Acts from verse 37 of chapter 1. Verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you've seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. "Quick," he said, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Well, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!" As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "Well, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. A moment of quiet, and then we'll pray again. Well, in this chapter we have Paul's testimony of the day that he got converted, when Jesus in mercy met him and changed his life around. He was a very unlikely candidate. But he's before us as a great example of no one being too far away from God that they can't be saved, that they can't be on the receiving end of God's grace and mercy. We're going to spend some time praying for people we know who are not saved. And you can mention them in the quiet before God. Let's cry out to him for them and ask that that same change that happened in Saul of Tarsus would happen in them. The same change that God has worked in us would happen in them. Let's cry out to God for mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that one of the reasons you saved Saul of Tarsus was to show us that we needn't have despair when it comes to our own sin and the sin of others, that your mercy is very great indeed. That if Paul, the chief of sinners, can be saved, then anyone can be saved. We do bring to you the names of those people that we've mentioned before you, people dear to us, people in our own families, neighbours. We cry out to you, Father, for their salvation. Please shine the light of the gospel of Christ into their minds, into their hearts. Please take away their veil of blindness and their hard-hearted rebellion. Please bring them to new birth by your Spirit. Bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on them, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read of your servant Paul under arrest and interrogated and almost flogged, we want to lift to you today the thousands and thousands of Christians around the world who are in prison and in labor camps and who are on trial simply because of their faithfulness to you. Again, we think of Aisha Bibi, the Christian mother on death row in Pakistan, but the thousands of others like her as well, unjustly accused, innocent, and helpless to defend themselves. Please fill them today with the assurance that you are with them. Please help them to know that you are their refuge in this time of trouble. Help them not to be surprised at the trial that they're going through, that as the Master was persecuted and hated, so will his servants. But please strengthen them and give them perseverance and endurance. And we also pray for their persecutors and the thousands and thousands of persecutors around the world. Again, we thank you for your mercy to Saul of Tarsus, for changing him from a persecutor of Christ to a preacher of Christ. Please do that in the lives of many persecutors today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to read. Let's continue the drama. Acts 22, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. Well, there was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He's something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he's something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Well, just a few thoughts from Acts 21 through to 23. It's important for us to remember that Acts is Luke's Gospel, Volume 2. That's a help to us. And what we see Luke doing in Acts, and certainly these chapters that we've been reading, is he draws a parallel between Jesus and his apostle Paul. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. You know that key moment in Luke's gospel where he's resolved to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Well, in Acts 19, verse 21, we read of Paul resolving to go to Jerusalem. And Luke shows us in his gospel, Jesus traveling. Journey is really important. So Jesus is traveling. He's on his way to Jerusalem. 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 And he arrives in Jerusalem. And in the same way, the journey to Jerusalem is underlined in chapter 21 of Acts. Luke seems to go out of his way to give us the itinerary. It sounded a bit like a holiday tour, didn't it? To Kos and Rhodes and places like that, that some of you may have been to or are going to this summer. But it's a journey to Jerusalem. Paul is on his way. He's on his way. He's going to Jerusalem. He also wants to highlight the fact that there's going to be suffering when he gets there. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus warns the disciples three times, doesn't he? At least three times, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer. He's going to be arrested and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be killed. And then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. But he's going to Jerusalem to suffer. Three times, Jesus alerts them to this. And the same thing in these chapters as well. The Spirit is alerting them in verse 4 of chapter 21 as to what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then you've got the incident with Agabus the prophet in verses 10 to 12, where he comes down and kind of, there's this drama of taking Paul's belt off and then tying it around his wrist and saying, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. And then Luke and the rest of them hear this and they say, don't go, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. But just as Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem, so his apostle Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he will suffer. He is not deterred. And therefore, verse 14, when he was not be dissuaded, we gave up and we said, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. I think there's an echo there of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, but your will be done, as he sets his face to go to the cross. So hopefully we can see what Luke is putting into our minds. Jesus going to Jerusalem and suffering. Paul going to Jerusalem and suffering. And then when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he has this tremendous opposition and hostility to face from the Jews. And this hostility runs all the way through the chapters that we've read. A couple of things really annoy the Jews. The message that Jesus has been raised, that caused the furore in the Sanhedrin when you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He mentions the resurrection. And the second message that upset them so much was that God is for the Gentiles. But why were these things so annoying? Well, number one, if Jesus had been raised, then their idea of getting rid of Jesus hadn't worked. And if God is for the Gentiles, then the Jewish leaders' authority is totally under threat. And then we see the trouble beginning in 21, verse 27, with some Asian Jews in Jerusalem stirring up trouble. By verse 31, they're trying to kill him. Only the intervention of the Roman governor, Roman commander saves Paul. But notice that the crowd are still baying for his blood in verse 36 when they say these words, "Get rid of him." You see the pattern. This is Luke volume 2. Remember Luke volume 1, chapter 23, verse 18. In the middle of the crucifixion narrative, with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Away with this man. Exactly the same words that are repeated in Acts 21. Away with this man. Get rid of him. That's what they said of the king in Jerusalem. That's what they say of the king's servant in Jerusalem. Away with him. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul comes before the Sanhedrin, and his trial before them is just as unjust as Jesus' trial before them was in Luke's gospel. And it's the Roman commander who comes to Paul's rescue again, and it's actually the third time that he's had to do this. Three times Paul is rescued by the Roman authorities. Not that the Romans are perfect in contrast to the Jews, they're far from that. But the Roman protection of Paul, I think, is underlined by Luke here in order to show us that Paul is innocent, just like his master was innocent. Three times Jesus was declared to be innocent by Pontius Pilate. I find nothing wrong with this man. And so you've got chapter 23, verses 27 onwards, that letter that the governor writes, the commander writes to the governor. They're reminiscent of Pilate's words, aren't they? Verse 29, there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. This sounds like Pontius Pilate's words with Jesus. So in the hostility and the suffering, we're meant to see a pattern. And the pattern is this: a servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, Jesus says, they will hate you as well. The king arrives in Jerusalem and they despise him. The king's servant arrives in Jerusalem and they despise him. Do you see the pattern? As they treated the master, so they will treat the servants. And that's what all servants of Jesus should expect. Paul writes this to the suffering church in Philippi. He says this in Philippians 1, verse 29. Very striking words. Just listen to these. He says, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Paul there talks to this church, it's a suffering church, and he says that God's given you two gifts. He's given you faith, so even our ability to believe is a gift, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of that, because that knocks the stuffing out of any residual pride that we might have left. Coming to Christ, doesn't it? Even the faith which joins us to Christ isn't ours, it's come from God, it's a gift. But it's not just faith that's a gift, it's suffering. Now, we don't think of that, but it is. It's a gift. It's part of discipleship. That's the pattern. I was reading once about Mr. Mack. Mr. Mack was a young man who'd enlisted in Cromwell's army back in the day. And he was away. He was a Scottish fella, and he was away from home in Scotland for a long, long time. On his release from the army, he trained to be a Baptist pastor. And on one occasion, he had to go to Glasgow to preach, and he decided to visit his elderly mother, who he hadn't seen for a long, long time. And when she saw this fine-looking man standing on her doorstep, she couldn't believe he was her son, and she wouldn't let him in. And, what am I going to do? Mum doesn't recognize me. She's not going to let me in, but I am her son. But he remembered an incident that had happened as a small child, an incident with a knife. He'd had an accident, and he'd really badly cut his arm. And at the time, he was very, very upset, and his mother had tried to comfort him by saying, in the Scottish accent, I was hoping Alistair was going to be here, was going to help me with the accent, but never mind, my laddie, your mother will ken you when you're a man. In other words, I'll recognize you by that scar when you're a man. Your mother will ken you when you're a man. by the scar from the knife wound. So many years later, there he is, he's standing on the doorstep. She doesn't recognize him. She won't let him in, so he pulls back his sleeve and he says, "Mither, mither, didn't you ken that? Don't you recognize me, mum? Do you recognize this?" And she does. And they embrace, and he's welcomed into his home. But it was the wound. It was the wound that was the wound of authenticity. And that's how it is with Jesus' people. So often it's suffering and affliction that is the authentic mark of discipleship. Jesus was hated. Jesus was misrepresented. Jesus was despised. He was abused. Don't be surprised if the same thing happens to you. That's the mark of authentic discipleship. It has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Luke 9, Jesus himself, it tells us that suffering is normal in discipleship. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Opposition and suffering is normal for the disciple of Christ. So please, Luke is saying, in his gospel and in Acts, don't be surprised if suffering comes your way in Jesus' name. And Christianity is the only religion where its leader says to his followers, "The way I went is the way you ought to go to." That's the way of the cross, the way of self-denial, the way of willingness to suffer and even die for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. Christian discipleship willingly mirrors the pattern of Jesus. Christian discipleship means willingly going to those places where we know we'll be opposed. It's like Paul was willing to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was ahead, but he still was willing to go there for the sake of Christ. It means going to those places where we know we will be misunderstood, we will be misrepresented, we will be unfairly treated. Self-preservation is a very, very powerful instinct, isn't it? It is with me, anyway. And it keeps us from being adventurous with the gospel, with this deposit that God has given us. But it mustn't. It mustn't keep us from going into hard places with the gospel. There are many hard places in the world where it's so dangerous to be a Christian. But there are hard places around us as well, where if we go and we start a new church in some of these places, it's not going to be very popular. Be hated, disliked, misrepresented, opposed. But let's not shrink back. Let's not shrink back from standing up for the gospel, from speaking out in this society that mocks Christians and laughs at us. Let's not shrink back from going to Islamic areas in our country, Islamic countries in this world, where we might even be killed for declaring the truth of the Lord Jesus. Well, what is it that's going to kind of thrust us out to do these hard things? To be willing to suffer in Jesus' name. Well, there's a number of things, but the thing that seems to dominate here in Acts 21 and 23, indeed the whole of Acts, is the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. He's in charge. And it's knowledge of that that's going to send us out. It's going to compel us out. He's in charge. He's in charge of the whole world. That's what we see. Christian discipleship places itself into God's hands, totally convinced that God is totally sovereign, confident that the Lord's will be done. 21 verse 14. The Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. It will be done. He's in charge. And Paul can go to Jerusalem knowing that God is in charge and in total control. We see in these chapters, Jesus is in control. He's totally unstoppable. He's pulling the strings. We see that in Paul's testimony about his conversion. When Paul rehearses the account of how Jesus just stopped him on the road to Damascus in order to change him from being a persecutor into being a witness, to bear testimony. And Paul is saying, come on, it wasn't my idea this. It was Jesus' idea. I was taken down. He stopped me. He took hold of me. Those are the very words he uses in Philippians 3 when he's talking about what Jesus has done. He said, he grabbed me. He got hold of me. There's nothing I could do about it. He's in charge. And he did that in order that I might give testimony to him. And what we see in these chapters that we've just read is the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Acts 9, verse 15 and 16, when Paul is converted. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And that's exactly what we see happening here. Paul is giving testimony and he is suffering in Jesus' name as he brings the gospel to the people of Israel. What Jesus said would happen, happens. Who's pulling the strings? Who's in charge? Who's sovereign? Jesus. He is the unstoppable Jesus. And we see him giving his servant the assurance he needs in verse 11 of chapter 23. Just have a look at those words where he says in this close encounter that Paul has with the Lord, this vision, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Notice that you must. You're going to do it. And there's an echo there of Jesus' words to his disciples at the beginning of Acts, Acts 1 verse 8, "You will be my witnesses." It's not up for debate. It's not a maybe. It's not a if. It's not a might. It's a "you will." You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's going to happen. Total control. Total control. And when we know that, we will be willing to do what in human eyes seems risky. We can do risky things for the gospel because Jesus is in complete control. You can speak out for Jesus. You can give your money away for Jesus. You can go to hostile places because Jesus is in charge and therefore you cannot lose with him. Cannot lose. And that was something that John Patton knew. We've been talking about a Patton. This is a different kind of Patton. P-A-T-O-N. Some of you will know his story. Missionary in the 19th century, the New Hebrides, which I think is Vanuatu now, but one of these Pacific islands, and he was willing to go there to share Jesus with the cannibals. They'd already eaten two missionaries, and he decided that he was going to go, and he was going to share the gospel with them. And the elders of his church criticized him for wanting to go there, because this memory of these two missionaries who'd been eaten was very fresh in their minds. And one of them, called Mr. Dixon, he said this, "The cannibals, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. What do you want to go there for?" And this is how John Patton responded. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." His faith in a sovereign Savior who's in control and who keeps his word. And there's going to be a future, there's a resurrection. And over as you read his autobiography, it's an extraordinary account. You've got to read it. It is extraordinary. His faith in Jesus sustained him in the most threatening and frightening situations. Don't watch any films. I've just been reading it. It's the most gripping thing I think I've ever read. Incident after incident. You're on the end of your seat all the time. On one occasion, as he's trying to escape from one island, he'd been there 4 years in constant danger. He and his companion were kind of surrounded by these raging natives, and each of them are urging the other to make the first blow. They're there with their axes and their spears. And this is what John Patton writes. He says, "My heart rose in that moment up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all this scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. I realized I was immortal until my master's work with me was done. And that assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, nor a club prevail to strike us, or a spear or axe leave the hand in which it was held to be thrown. Not an arrow would leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." He knew the sovereignty of God, and therefore he was willing to take risks, and he was willing to suffer, in Jesus' name. And there's a reminder there that taking these kind of risks is possible, because ultimately there's no risk in following Jesus, because we're totally safe. You can't lose with him. So you and I, we can face any human risk, be that loss of face when we tell people about Jesus and they laugh at us, or they find out we're Christians and they shun us. Be it loss of money, even loss of life. We can face all that with confidence, and we can say with the Apostle Paul, who writes elsewhere, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these chapters in Acts and for what they teach us. A servant isn't greater than his master. We thank you for teaching us that very clearly, that as the world hated you, so it will hate us. As you were persecuted, so those who follow you will be persecuted. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are sovereign and you're in total control, and it is not a waste to give our lives to you and to follow you. It's the most sensible thing in the whole world. So please help us. Help us to take these words and these truths that we've looked at tonight, and help us to walk that road of discipleship, just like the Apostle Paul did. Help us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow you, knowing that if we want to save our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for you, then that's the way to save it. And help us to have that view in that future glory when you return and you welcome your people into that new creation with resurrected bodies. We pray that that would spur us on to faithfully serve you in the here and now. We thank you that Paul, this prisoner, this man on arrest, was just totally free. We pray that we would live out our freedom, and that we would use our lives for Jesus. Please help us to take what other people might consider to be risks for the sake of Christ. Help us to risk loss of face as we are open and upfront about being a follower of Jesus. May we be willing to lose money as we give away money that we earn at work, and money that we've inherited for gospel causes. And help us even be willing, Father, like the Apostle Paul here and many, many thousands of Christians around the world today, help us to be willing to even die for Jesus' sake. May he be so precious to us. May he be our greatest treasure. Help us to remember always that we just cannot lose with him. Thank you that he holds us in his hand, and he will never let us go, and nothing, not even death, can separate us from him. So please help us to walk that narrow path today and this week and to the very end of our lives, or until Jesus returns. May we honor you with our lives, Father, thankful for your wonderful gift of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.